By the way, the Mother's Day breakfast menu sounds more like Father's Day to me. Sausage and eggs, and is there going to be fried potatoes in there too, and yeah, bacon? And okay,
well,
that's
they are preparing it, so.
That's what I thought. So I wanted to let you know I've been speaking with Christine the last couple of weeks, and her cousin Paul passed away.
Carolyn.
And her cousin Paul passed away. And we need to pray for his wife, Jeannie, and their four kids. They're all older, but nonetheless, Jeannie's going through health difficulties of her own, and so she needs some prayer. So we're going to do that in a minute. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a theme of Scripture. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your spirit, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. Over and over again, we're exhorted to holiness. And yet, oftentimes in our lives, we have pockets of sin that we hang on to. And this morning, the theme of the morning is going to be pursuing God's holiness and, where required, repentance from sin. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me for just a moment. I'm going to give you just a moment in the quietness of your own heart to ask God to speak directly to you this morning where he needs to. Just open your heart to him and ask him that. I'll give you a second to do that. Lord, Paul is in your presence now, and yet his wife Jeannie and their four children are left to grieve. I pray for them this week, especially as Jeannie is experiencing health difficulties of her own. I pray that you would give her the strength that she needs, and I pray that you would give her family the strength that they need to cope with this loss. And I pray this morning that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit in a special way. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, drill down into each heart this morning and find the exact place in the heart that needs this message. And I pray that you would change us as a result. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Let's continue to worship God for his holiness. Lord, we know that you have created in us a God-shaped void. You've created us to have fellowship with you. And nothing in this world will fill that space adequately except to walk with you, to serve you, to obey you. I pray that this morning would even be the beginning of that communion for some. I pray, Lord, that you would fill our cups to overflowing with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and they were having some problems. They were having problems with unity. They were having problems as they gathered together as a group because there were not only divisions, but they were taking lightly the Lord's Supper. Some people were eating and they were getting drunk, and it wasn't a good scene. And so Paul writes some instructions for them. He says to them, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" He was transforming the Passover to a remembrance of his death. And then he says to them, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." It's a pretty stern, stark warning that when we take communion together, we're proclaiming Jesus. And if somebody is looking at me or you and saying, "But I know something about that person, and it's not good," it defames the Lord Jesus. It casts dispersion on Christians. And so we examine ourselves. We examine our hearts. And if there's sin that needs to be confessed, it can be confessed right now. And I can come to the Lord and I can partake of the Lord's Supper with a clean heart from the posture of having been forgiven. So let's bow our heads together. I'm going to give you a second to do some confession in your own heart before we begin the serving. Lord, we confess to you that we are imperfect people and we have sin that creeps into our lives. In fact, you tell us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come this morning with one heart and specifically confess to you the areas of sin in our lives that you might completely forgive us and cleanse us. And that we might then, from that point, begin the process of repentance in our lives, as we're going to see this morning, changing, becoming different. I pray that you would touch our hearts with remembrance as we partake of communion together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll have you come forward to serve yourself when you get the elements. If you'll hang on to them, we'll partake of them together in a few moments. If you're a visitor and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to partake with us. Our Lord Jesus gave his life for us. He loved us so deeply that even when we were sinners, he came and he died for us in order to secure our forgiveness. And when he was with his disciples, he instituted what we're doing right now in order to help us have a regular remembrance of that event. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus as he hung on the cross and suffered for us. And Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And after having given thanks, he passed it to the disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Up until this time, it was the Jewish regulations that pointed us towards the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Up until that point, it was the bloods of animals. Lamb, unblemished and spotless. Jesus came, he was the Lamb of God, he was the Messiah. And he completed our forgiveness by his shed blood. And that's why he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new agreement, the final accomplishment of our forgiveness. As often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. Children are dismissed to go to children's church. By the way, for the last 4 months, I've been calling Carolyn Christine. So I have to tell you, it's hard for me to sit where you are and be preached to. I'm so glad I'm back up here again preaching. I just get antsy. And I also have you know that I had this sermon prepared 2 weeks ago just in case Kip was sick. I'd get to preach. Prerequisite. The definition is a thing that is required as a prior condition for something else to happen or exist. Most jobs have a set of prerequisites. Most courses of study have a prerequisite. You can't take welding 202 until you've had welding 101 because it's going to have all the basic safety precautions and the principles that you need in order to do welding 202. It's a prerequisite. And at HTI, where I'm the general manager, if you want a job as a hydraulic trainee, there is a major prerequisite. And that is that you have to be mechanically oriented. So when we look at your resume, we want to see that you've had some jobs that require mechanical skills. And in the interview process, if we find out that you don't have jobs that have required mechanical skills, we want to know that mechanics has been a hobby for you, that you dismantled your uncle's transmission in his old Ford and you tried to get it going and fix it. We want to know that you got an old V-dub and you tried to rebuild the engine in it. That you do your own brakes. That you put some suspension struts on your truck last week. Those are the kinds of things that we want to know. Because in order to be a mechanical trainee, we got to know that you've got the prerequisite, which is some mechanical aptitude. If you want to go to grad school, you have to have a college diploma in most cases. If you want to go to college, you have to have a high school diploma. Prerequisites. Likewise, if you're ready to get right with God, if you're ready to make some changes, if you're ready to come back to Him, if you're ready to repent of sin in your life, there is a prerequisite that you have to have. And James talks about it in James chapter 4. Turn with me if you would. James chapter 4. So we've been working our way through the book of James. And we have seen that James is writing to those who have already received forgiveness for sin through faith in Jesus. He's not addressing the issue of our initial salvation in this passage of Scripture. He's addressing the issue of repentance for sin in their lives. And he's giving them a prerequisite. Let's just read the passage. Verse 6. Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 to give us a little bit of a context. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you fight and quarrel. You are envious and cannot obtain. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. So, he starts off with the question, and we looked at this the last time we were together. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts? And he says, it's your pleasures that wage war in your members. And then he gives the solution, which is love God, not the world. And he uses a powerful word picture. He calls them adulteresses, spiritual adulteresses. So he's using this picture of marital infidelity to picture spiritual infidelity. And it's a powerful picture. And then he comes to a climax where he's talking about friendship with the world is actually hostility toward God. And if I make myself a friend of the world, I'm actually making God an enemy. This is a huge tension. This is a powerful picture. And then he says, do you think, he comes to a climax when he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to indwell us. So we have the Holy Spirit with us, and when we sin, He's there. And James is saying, in the Old Testament, when he says that God jealously desires, he's jealously desiring our allegiance because we have the Holy Spirit within us because we're believers in Jesus. He wants us to follow Him. So all of this is pointing to the fact that there is some sin in the lives of these people that James is writing to. And so the very next passage is going to talk about the process of repentance. Now, repentance, for many of us, is a mystery. Oh yeah, Dave, I've done this before. I had a sin in my life, I'm going to take care of this. Lord, forgive me for my sin, I'm not going to do that anymore. Okay, amen. And then I move on. What is repentance? What does it require? Well, the first thing that we see is the prerequisite for repentance. And it's in verse 6, and it's also in verse 10. Let's see it. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He begins this section by talking about humility. And then he goes in verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Humility is at the end too. So he's bracketing this whole section on repentance with this concept of humility. He wants us to know that humility is something that is required if you're going to have repentance. So what about this business of grace? Well, notice that he's talking about their sin, and then immediately he goes to the concept of grace. He says, but he gives a greater grace. Greater than what? Greater than our sin. Greater than our rebellion. Greater than our willful loving of the world. It's greater. He gives a greater grace. Grace is something that's talked about over and over in the New Testament. Let me just go through a few passages to help you understand what grace is. The definition of grace, according to the dictionary, is unmerited favor. But it's more than that when it comes to grace that God gives. Because not only have we not earned the grace that God's given us, but we've actually rebelled against Him. So it's not just undeserved favor, it's not just unmerited, it's undeserved. We've actually fought against God, and yet He's still giving us grace. And this grace does all kinds of stuff for us. It saves us. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So it's grace that saves us. Grace gives us comfort and hope. 2 Thessalonians, now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts. You see, it's His grace that gives us eternal comfort and good hope. Grace is wished upon believers over and over again in the New Testament letters. To all who are beloved in God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I have 40 passages probably that I could read for you that illustrate this. Spiritual gifts are a result of God's grace. Romans 12, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, let us exercise them accordingly. 1 Peter, each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God has this varied grace that He gives in giving different gifts to different people. This is all a result of His grace. Grace gives us the ability to perform good deeds. 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will have all sufficiency in everything and you may have an abundance for every good deed. God giving grace to us gives us the ability to do good deeds. It gives us help in time of need. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Our hearts can be strengthened by grace. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace perfects us through suffering. Grace is given to us when Jesus comes again. We grow in the grace of our Lord. But we can fall short of the grace as well. Hebrews 12, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That's what was the problem with the readers of James. they were bickering with one another. They were fighting with one another. There was a root of bitterness. There was envy. There was lust. And that was causing problems. They were falling short of the grace of God. But that's why James starts off by saying, he gives a greater grace. It's even greater than you falling short of the grace. It's even greater than your love of the world. It's even greater than the sin that's in your lives. He gives a grace that's going to lead to repentance. Let's see how he says it. So he says, you're falling short of God's grace. You've got these quarrels and these conflicts. You're loving God. You're not being loyal to the Lord Jesus. And so he gives us this greater grace. He gives us this grace to love God rather than the world, this grace to disengage the sinful desires, this grace to meet the demands of this exclusive allegiance that God desires. One of the commentaries that I read said this: God's grace is completely adequate to meet the requirements imposed on us by that jealousy. Our God is a consuming fire and has demanded for our exclusive allegiance. And that demand may seem terrifying, but our God is also merciful, gracious, all-loving, and willingly supplies all that we need to meet his all-encompassing demands. So, since I need grace in order to make this happen, how do I get that grace? Well, he just says it right out. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is a prerequisite for repentance. He's quoting an Old Testament passage here, Proverbs 3:34. Though he scoffs at the scoffer, talking about God, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, quotes the same passage. He says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in the book of Proverbs, there are three levels of incompetent people, I'll call them. Another word for that is idiots, okay? Three of them. First one is the naive. This is the person who's innocent, who's ignorant, who just doesn't know. They're often called the simple one. You just look at them and go, why did you do that? Don't you know better? That's the simple person. Then there's the fool. The fool knows better, but he does it anyway. He's just dumb. But the third category is the scoffer. That's the person who knows better and who decides to do it belligerently and then tries to get everybody else to do the same thing he's doing, who ridicules righteousness, who actively fights against righteousness. That's the scoffer. And the passage says he scoffs at the scoffer because the scoffer is arrogant, but he gives grace to the afflicted. Afflicted is the person who's low. Maybe it's because of suffering, but it's come to also describe the person who is humble. So you've got this humble person who's gentle. He's unpretentious. There's no hubris or pride in him. And that's the person that God gives grace to. It's humility that releases this grace that I need to repent. If I don't have that humility, well, God is opposed to the proud. But if I have that humility before him, that's going to release his grace for this business of repentance from sin. Now you might say, okay, Dave, I may be arrogant towards people, but I know better than to be arrogant towards God. Really? Do you know that every time I disobey God, I'm communicating to Him, I know better than you. I'm going to do it my way instead of your way. I actually had a person, and actually I've had several people throughout my ministry, but one in particular I can remember, who basically said, I know that what I'm doing is against what God says I should do. God says that I shouldn't have relations with my girlfriend before I'm married. I know He says that. I shouldn't live with her because that's going to make things even more complicated. And so He said, however, I'm going to do it anyway. He knew what he was doing was wrong because he took himself off the membership roll in his church and he decided not to take communion because he had heard me talk about it. I'm not going to do either one of those things. I'm going to move in with my girlfriend. I said, if you know that it's wrong, to the degree that you take yourself off the membership list and don't do communion, why are you doing it? He said, because I think it's smarter for me to move in with my girlfriend and see if we're compatible before we get married than it is for me to not move in. I said, so you're smarter than God? He said, I guess that's what I'm saying. I got to tell you what, that's not humility. Every time I do it my way, I'm expressing arrogance towards God that I know better than He does. So, immediately on the heels of this exhortation towards humility, James describes the heart and outward actions of humility. He summarizes the core of repentance in the next four words, verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. So this is the core of repentance. Submit to God. Humble submission to God is at the center of this thing that we call repentance. Submission is a posture of a heart. It describes every aspect of repentance. I am going to submit myself. The word here is primarily a military term, and it means to rank under. And so when he gives the imperative, the command, submit, he's saying, put yourself voluntarily under the control of God. Submit to Him. Everything that follows is going to be a summary of submit. So you've got humility, which is the person who's lowly, and the action is, therefore, make yourself under. If I'm humble, if I'm lowly, then I'm going to put myself under the authority of God. I'm going to submit, therefore, to God. I'm submitting my will. I'm submitting my actions. I'm choosing to obey God. So now James here has started a series of imperatives. That means they're commands. And he's going to hit us with them rapid fire. And what he's going to do here is he's summarized repentance by saying, submit, therefore, to God. Now he's going to give us the actions of repentance. And he's going to do it by giving us three couplets. The first pair of actions, he's going to talk about our direction. It's going to be either towards the devil or towards God. The second couplet, he's going to talk about our cleansing, the cleansing of our behavior and the cleansing of our heart. And the third pair, he's going to talk about our posture. And that is a posture of sorrow for my sin, and humility. He's going to repeat the humility at the end. So let's see how he develops these. First one, first couplet, starting in verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's the couplet. Resist the devil, draw near to God. So he's saying resist. This word means to be hostile towards the devil, to oppose the devil. And notice the subtlety of what James is doing. Remember when he was talking about loving the world? He said, if you love the world, your hostility towards God. If you wish to be a friend of the world, God an enemy. He's picking that theme up and he's saying, no, if you want an enemy, resist the devil, make him your enemy. So when you resist the devil, your hostility is not towards God, it's towards the devil. 1 Peter says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So when I resist the devil, I'm saying, I will not submit to the devil. I'm submitting to God. I'm resisting the devil, so I'm not going to submit to his temptations. I'm not going to submit to his deceptions. I'm not going to submit to his lies, his attempts to dress up old perversions in the clothing of new societal norms. I'm not going to submit to his attempts to numb my personal pursuit of righteousness by overexposure to unrighteousness. I'm not going to submit to any of that. Oftentimes, when I'm dealing with an area in my life that I'm feeling like I need to evaluate before God, I'll ask myself the question, what is the lie that the enemy is trying to get me to believe here? He may be wanting me to believe that offense is just too big to forgive, Dave. You don't have to forgive that. Revenge will make you feel better. My long tenure as a church member entitles me to more power. I don't need to give money to God's ministry because I hardly have enough myself. I don't actually have enough time to devote to any extended times of prayer. These are all lies of the enemy. And resisting the devil says, I'm going to articulate the lies that he's trying to get me to believe, and I'm going to resist them. I'm going to push against them. And what happens when I do that? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a powerful statement. You see, the enemy of our souls has power, but we have more power. Ephesians 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the devil, and that's his army. That's what our struggle is against. But he says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's God's might, it's God's strength that allows us to stand against the enemy. And finally, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So if I resist the devil, and I don't submit to him, and I don't believe his lies, and I resist the temptations, he knows he's defeated. And the passage says, he'll flee from us. So I'm looking at the enemy of my soul, and I'm pushing against what he wants me to do, and my direction, rather than being towards him, the passage says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So I'm resisting the devil, I'm walking away from him, and as I do that, guess what he does? He walks away the other direction. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. See ya. Doesn't mean that I'm still not tempted by the world, but it means that evil is getting farther away from me. Temptation is becoming less intense because I'm resisting. I'm walking away. And where am I walking? I'm drawing near to God. What does that mean? It means I'm spending time in prayer. It means I'm spending time in the Word. It means that I'm listening to what He has to say to me. And I'm talking to Him about the things in my life. It has to do with worship. It has to do with talking to Him about my sin. It has to do with talking to Him about the places that I need wisdom. And so all of that entails drawing near to God. And what happens when I start to draw near to God? Well, if you can just imagine him over here, and he says, what's that? Oh, Dave is drawing near to me. It's good to see you again, Dave. He heads towards us. So one of the first actions of repentance has to do with my direction. Am I headed this way? Or am I headed this way? And James says, if you want to repent, if you want to begin to go down that road, look at your direction. Resist the devil, and he's going to flee. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. The single most important remedy for my direction is how much time I'm putting aside to spend with God. I can tell you that the times in my life where I have felt the most intense temptation have been the times that I've not been putting adequate time aside to spend with God. Do you know that your new pastor gets up every morning and spends at least an hour every morning without fail? That's drawing near to God. Okay, so he's talking to us about our direction. The next thing he talks to us about is our cleansing. He says in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, he's got two areas of cleansing here. He says, cleanse your hands. That's your actions. That's the things that you do. That's what the hands are symbolic of. He's talking about washing your hands. He's talking about cleaning up your actions. But actions aren't quite enough. We know this from our time together. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything that comes out of my actions is coming from my heart. So James is saying there's two types of cleansing here that I want you to work on. Cleanse your hands, but purify your hearts. So I'm going to try to picture this for you. So in this bag, I have my grease gun. I'm not going to get it out because it'll get grease everywhere. But I am going to reach in to the bag. There we go. So you can see I have grease glistening on my hands. as I walk throughout my week, I sin. So, I go and I confess my sin. He's faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all righteousness. But James says, clean your hands. Get your behavior focused on and fix that behavior. So my wife says, I hope this stuff works. So this is my good old-fashioned orange cleaner. And she says you're going to smell like orange for the rest of the day. It's better than smelling like grease, huh? So I'm talking to God about my behavior. And I'm saying, Lord, I'm gonna make some changes. There are a couple of things that are creating temptation in my life. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to get some accountability controls on my computer so I can't surf inappropriate places. And I'm going to make sure that I've got some men that I'm accountable to so that I'm talking to them about what's happening in my life. I'm going to change the way I spend my time. When I get up in the middle of the night, I'm going to go up and I'm going to sit next to my desk and I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to pray and I'm going to spend time with Him till it's time for me to get tired and go to sleep. Instead of going downstairs and turning the TV on, I'm cleansing my behavior. I'm not going to get together with the ladies and talk about all the stuff that's going on in and around the neighborhood, because that's gossip. I'm going to cleanse my hands of that. I'm going to shut it down when it starts. I'm going to say, you know what? I got to get going. I got something I got to do. James is saying, cleanse your behavior. Wash your hands, ye sinners. But he's also talking about purifying the heart. Because if I don't purify the heart, then I'm going to miss the real cleansing. I've got to get down into my heart. I've got to get down into my affections. I've got to say, okay, Lord, where do I love the world? Why do I do that behavior? Because there's something in my heart that needs to be cleansed. The word is literally to be purified. It means to get rid of the contamination. So I'm drawing near to God. I'm resisting the devil. I'm cleansing my behavior. I'm cleansing my heart. Do you remember back in James or in Jonah? When Jonah tells the people of Nineveh they need to repent because God's going to destroy you. And so Nineveh repents. When the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe from him and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. That's humility. He issued a proclamation and he said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly. Why? That each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, he relented concerning the calamity that he would send, and he didn't send it because he saw their deeds. And we know from Jesus' words that our deeds flow from our hearts, so James goes right to the core, and he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. How are they double-minded? Am I going to love the world or am I going to love God? That's double-minded. Sometimes I love the world, sometimes I love God. Today I'm not only just love the world, I love the world. I love God, I love God. Double-minded. And so James says, work on your heart. Get to the core of your affections. What is it that you really love? Clean that part up. Get rid of the contamination of the love for world of the world. So I've got my direction that I'm working on as I repent. And I've got my cleansing that I'm working on. Wash your hands, purify your hearts. But what is the next part? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. What's that all about? What does that have to do with repentance? I believe that this concept is the reason that many times repentance doesn't stick, because we miss this part of repentance. The part of repentance we're talking about is mourning because of my sin against God. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be changed to mourning and your joy to gloom. Listen to how Paul says it. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he was pretty tough on them. He said, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it." I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a little while. But I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, he's pointing out their sin, and he's glad that it made them sorrowful because it led them to repentance. It made them realize their sin. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, here it is, produces repentance without regret. It's sorrow for my sin. It's mourning because of my offense towards God. Now, when somebody gets caught in sin, oftentimes we ask them the question, are you sorry because you got caught, or are you sorry because of your sin? It's a legitimate question. Or if we experience these massive consequences that come from our sin, are you sorry because of the consequences that have come to you? Or are you sorry because of your offense towards God? When David sinned with Bathsheba, he wrote in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He says to the Lord, "You're the one that I offended." Well, he offended more than just the Lord. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant. He tried to cover it up by bringing her husband home. He sent the guy back and had the troops withdraw from him, so he got murdered. So there was all kinds of consequences that came to all kinds of people. But David's focus was on his offense to God, because God is so holy, so much holier than we are. When we sin, we offend him. I offend God the Father, which is why Peter says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, then conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay upon the earth. I offend the Lord Jesus when I sin. It's another sin that I have heaped on him that he had to die for when I sin. That's powerful. I offend the Holy Spirit. I'm carrying him around with me right here. I'm dragging him through the mud. Every time I gossip, every time I create dissension, every time I lust, every time I sin, every time I'm jealous, every time I have a wrong motive, every time I get angry, I'm dragging the Holy Spirit through it with him, with me. And so there's this huge offense that takes place. See, here's what oftentimes happens when I repent. Carla said, please be careful you don't get grease on the white tablecloth. So, oftentimes, when I sin, because I know that God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, I think that my repentance is over. I confessed it. We're done. Yep, I sinned. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to take care of that. Thank you for forgiving me, Lord. Let's move on. And my sin in my mind is light. I don't give it any weight. I don't think about the fact that I've offended God, that I've offended the Lord Jesus Christ, that I've grieved the Holy Spirit in me. I don't attribute the weight that is needed, that's accurate to my sin. So it should look more like this. That's 90 pounds. I should be feeling the weight of my sin. I should be realizing the power of offense that's happened to God. And it should make me be miserable and mourn and weep. It should make my laughter be turned to mourning and my joy turned to gloom. I should feel it. And it should create sorrow in my heart for how I've offended God. That's the posture of my heart. And it moves me immediately to realize the full weight of submission. So I'm submitting to God. I'm choosing the direction I want to go. I'm cleansing my hands and my heart. I'm feeling the weight of my sin, and I'm feeling the sorrow for it. And what's the next verse? Humble yourself in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. All of it is moving me to a bended knee. It's moving me to submit myself, to humble myself, to feel the depth of pain that I create because of my sin. I want to close with a real life story, and I've alluded to part of it. I just want you to hear it all the way through. It's David. So David is walking the path of repentance, and his sin is recorded for all posterity to see. He looks and he sees Bathsheba bathing. He doesn't look away. He dwells on her, and he says to his servants, bring her to me. So they do, and he sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. So he's scared. He's scared of being discovered. So he sends for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who's out at battle, and he comes back, and what does he do? He says, go home to your wife. And Uriah says, I'm sorry, I can't do that. So he sleeps on David's front porch. David says, what are you doing? Go home to your wife. He says, no, I can't go home to my wife because all of my fellow soldiers are sleeping out in the field and they're in battle. I can't go home and be with my wife. I got to get back out there. So David says, okay, stay with me. Let's have dinner. Here's a drink. Give him another drink. And he gets him drunk. And he hopes that he's finally going to go home and be with his wife so that there's no suspicion on where this child comes from. But he doesn't do it. So David finally says, okay, I just want you to give a note to Joab. Let me just write it out here. And he folds it up and he seals it and he gives it to him. He says, give that to your commanding officer. So Uriah takes it, he gives it to his commanding officer. His commanding officer unseals it, opens it up and looks at it. It says, put Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle and pull back from him at a critical time so that he gets struck down and dies. And Joab is standing there reading this note, looking at Uriah who delivered him the note, and I'm sure he burns it, and he does what David says. David finally is confronted by the prophet Nathan, and the whole world now knows his sin. And David then goes to God and begins this process of repentance. God makes the child sick. And so David spends a week praying and fasting. And I believe that during that week of praying and fasting is when David went through this process of repentance that we're talking about. I believe it's when he prayed the prayer that we read in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This week, go back and read Psalm 32 about how when David kept quiet about his sin, his body wasted away through his groaning all day and all night. And it wasn't until he confessed his sin that he found relief. David repented. And what happened? He ends up continuing to be the king, continuing to minister. It says he brought sinners to know Jesus, to repent, to come to salvation. And it's all because he repented. It may be that God is speaking to you this morning, and it may be that you're going to need to pray with someone about this. I would encourage you this morning that if God is speaking to you, don't let this moment pass. Get by yourself sometime today and talk to him. Talk to somebody this morning. Make an appointment with me. My information's in the bulletin. Don't let it pass. Let's pray. Lord, our whole life is a constant process of drawing closer to you and getting more grace from you, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves, confessing our sin and repenting of our sin. I pray this morning this passage in James would have brought some clarity to what repentance looks like, so that we realize that confessing our sin and being forgiven is just the first step in getting cleansing from you, but repentance is a process that involves my direction, my cleansing, and my posture. And I pray that as a result, you would change our lives, that you would press us forward in this process of forgiveness. I pray most of all that you would teach us how to feel the full weight of our sin so that we might have a posture of humility before you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great week.